Thank you. Well, good morning. Welcome once again to University Presbyterian Church, especially if you are visiting with us this morning. I want to offer you a very warm welcome. We're delighted to have you here worshiping among the people of God. This morning, I want to invite you to open in your Bibles to 2 John. Very short letter. If you're using one of the pew Bibles provided there, in front of you, you'll find it on page 1025. As we've seen over the last couple of weeks, the themes that John covers in his first, second, and third epistle all overlap quite a bit. This morning, we're going to look at 2 John, verse 4 through 7, while also referencing a phrase that he has in 3 John. 2 John, beginning in verse 4. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new command, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. Would you join me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege that we have of opening your word and hearing the very voice of your own Son speaking to us through the Spirit. Lord, we ask this morning that you would give us humble hearts, open minds, that you would enable us to not only be hearers of the word, but doers also. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this past Friday, my parents celebrated their 50th wedding anniversary. It was a celebration. Their marriage hasn't always been easy, as any couple of 50 years will testify to. I remember times of difficulty, turbulence in the home, financial uncertainty, long stretches of my dad working from the road. And they are refreshingly open about the difficulties of marriage, aware of their own shortcomings and sin, but they're also open about their joy. You know, whenever conversations come up about the difficulties in the past, whether it was discussions of the boneheaded things that either my sister or I were doing or did as young people, or the missteps and the mistakes that my parents made along the way. One of the things that my mom always seems to return to or say that springs forth in many forms from her lips is this: I'm just glad that you and your sister are walking with the Lord. My mother would probably echo the words that we hear the apostle himself saying. 3 John, verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. As we turn our attention again to 2 John, we remember that this is a letter that the apostle is writing, not to a particular lady, but I believe to a particular congregation. And these children that he speaks of are the members of the church, the body of Christ. And he rejoices now because in his travels he's come in contact with members of this church, and he is seen how they are walking in the truth. And this serves as the occasion for writing this letter. Now, I'm sure that many of you would say the same thing. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. You know, I think there are few things, perhaps nothing, that Christian parents long for and desire more than this, than to hear the testimony of Christ spill from the lips of their children, the praises of Jesus to be sung from their mouth, the fruit of the Spirit to flow from their heart. Indeed, the Christian parent's greatest joy is to see his children or her children walking in the truth. We want our kids to be successful. We want our kids to be smart. We want our kids to marry well. We want our kids to have satisfying careers. But there is something that Christian parents desire far more than this, that strikes at the very core of our heart, our greatest joy, our greatest sorrow, our greatest longing, our greatest fear. We want to see our children and our grandchildren after them walking in the truth. You know, for a few moments, I want to speak directly to parents and grandparents. I don't doubt that for many of you, this is indeed the greatest desire of your hearts. The question I've been wrestling with as I've looked at this passage this whole week is, as much as I long for this, is this really the end to which I'm laboring as a father? Parents' true desire for their children is revealed by the priorities that we set, the schedules we keep, the rhythms of our home, the content of our dinner conversation. And indeed, my kids know, probably more clearly than I do, what is important to me. They know what I want for their life, what I desire of them in the future. Grades, sports, music, worldly success. What are we preparing our kids for? Are we simply preparing them for college? Or to be able to live as independent and functioning adults? Or are we laboring for something deeper and far more important? And the application of these questions, the penetrating, heart-searching that it requires is actually not just for parents and grandparents. It addresses the way that every single one of us thinks about our relationships with each other within the body of Christ. Remember, John is not here writing to his biological children. He's writing to a church. Last week we learned that we are a spiritual family, brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers in a shared faith. And the Apostle John sees the men and women of this church as his spiritual children, going so far as to say that it brings him no greater joy than to see his children walking in the truth. You know, when I look out at this congregation, I see spiritual mothers and fathers. I see men and women who have labored to pass down the faith from one generation to the next. That's the testimony, that's the legacy of a church that goes back six decades. I was touched this past year to attend Pat Hippo's 80th birthday. Many of you were there. And the most powerful part of the celebration was the testimony that so many people gave to this woman's legacy of faith. She's passed down her faith. And not only to her own biological or adopted daughter, Tammy, but to countless other women, and even men within this church. In this room are spiritual children and grandchildren. I think about Susan Pickett. All of her labors in children's ministry for decades, pouring herself into the children's ministry of UPC. Think of Harriet Black, or Cindy Moon, Carrie Lines, and the legacy of College Heights Kindergarten and UPC, a priority put into pointing children first and foremost to Jesus. Think of the labors of Seth Dearness, of Mike Biggs, Shaner Newsom, Sid Druin, Ben Coppedge, Jonathan Clark, and now Daniel Davalos, of a commitment that this congregation has held onto and owned for decades, of loving college students and nurturing their faith in what is often a hostile environment, and prioritizing the welcome and the witness to students on the campus of New Mexico State. I think of John Pickett and the way that he has impacted my own spiritual formation. He's a spiritual father to me. He's the one who's taught me how to be a minister, shown me what it means to shepherd a flock, to preach the word of God in season and out, to walk in the truth, to live as a disciple of Christ. Beloved, there is no greater, in fact, there's really no other legacy that UPC or any other church can have but to leave the gospel safely and securely in the hands of another generation. To be the church means that we have to own this mission and this calling. To see our very own existence, our life as a congregation, really not so much for ourselves, but for those who are coming up behind us, passing on the message, passing on the mission, and rejoicing when our children walk in the truth. There's no greater legacy that we can have. How does this happen? In our families, within our church, because I think that we all recognize that it is not an easy thing to do. And in fact, it's sometimes terrifyingly difficult. We recognize that we have no power to change the heart of our children. We don't have the power to change the heart of anyone. And you will make some colossal mistakes in your life. Perhaps some of your biggest mistakes as a parent or grandparents. And you can't prevent your children from making some colossal mistakes of their own. So first, I think we simply have to acknowledge that we're not the Lord. We can't change the hearts. You can't change the heart of your children or your grandchildren. You can't change the heart of your neighbor or your spouse. Only God can change the heart. And the good news is that God is really good at changing the heart. He's been doing it for thousands of years. Just as easily as he spoke light into darkness, so he speaks life into the human heart. So hopefully this above all leads us as men and women to our knees. This should send us as a congregation perpetually into a posture of dependence. Lord, we need you. We need you for this task above every. To change not only our hearts, but to change the hearts of those we love, to change the hearts of those we hope to pass our faith down to. Only God can change the heart. But yet we have a role to play in this. First, to pass the faith down, to see the next generation walking in the truth, you and I must first make sure that we are actually walking in the truth. That we don't simply confess certain things or believe certain things. But the confession that we make with our lips, the truth we believe in our heart, are the things that shape our speech and our actions and our priorities and our behaviors more than anything else. This has to be the greatest passion of our life, our greatest joy, before it can be the joy and the passion of anyone else's. Our children and grandchildren, the next generation needs to see us. Not just believing, not just confessing, but walking in the truth. You know, the things that we care about most are the things that we prioritize, that we pass down. And I don't simply want my kids to love Star Wars and U2 and Ohio State football. I want you guys to love Jesus. And I want you guys to know that I love Jesus more than I love any of those other things. That's the passion. That's the goal. That's the longing. But second, even though we can't change hearts, we can expose our children and our grandchildren to the means of grace. We could read them the word. We could pray with them and for them. We can get them to church and surround them in Christian fellowship. And we can trust that the Lord will use these things in his sovereign time and in his sovereign ways to do what we are powerless to do. And I really want to emphasize that it is never, ever too late to do these things. I'm not just talking this morning to the children, to the parents of those who have infants or toddlers or even high school students. But for those of you whose children are grown and out of the house and who this remains your greatest longing, it is never too late to do these things. I know that many of our grown children are not walking in the truth. Some have denied the faith. Others, simply their lives at present reveal little evidence of genuine faith. And this could be devastating. and no fault of your own. And so I want to encourage you this morning not to give up. Do not stop praying for them. Do not stop pursuing them. Gather other men and women. Gather your brothers and sisters here at UPC and ask them to earnestly pray with you. Every Monday when the elders gather for prayer, this remains one of our priorities. Not just to pray for the covenant children that are in our midst, but to pray for the children and the grandchildren of this congregation who have gone on. Those who are walking in the truth and those who presently aren't. Remain desperately and deeply in our prayers. But there's a third thing that I think we can do, and it's actually the very thing that the apostle calls us to do most clearly. If you return your attention to the text, you'll see this in verse 5 and 6. On the heels of seeing that some of her children are walking in the truth, John now says, I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one that we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard it from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. My children's hearts, your children's hearts, won't be changed by our lectures, but through our love. In fact, especially for most of our grown children, they know where you stand. They know what you believe. I don't need to beat others over the head with the truth. I need to walk in the truth. And John tells us very clearly what it looks like for us to walk in the truth. That we are a congregation, we are men and women whose lives are shaped by the things that we believe. And this is evidenced in our obedience to God's command and our love for one another. You know, the Apostle John outlived all the other apostles, and according to Christian tradition, he's the only apostle who was not martyred for his faith. This doesn't mean that he had an easy life. Christian tradition also holds that he was boiled in oil in the Ephesian Colosseum, that he was forced to drink poison. Miraculously surviving both of these encounters, he finally is exiled to the island of Patmos. And it was there in Patmos that he received his visions and wrote the book of Revelation. But he didn't die there. In fact, after the emperor Domitian died, John was allowed to return home to his beloved city of Ephesus, where he finished his ministry and died of natural causes. And a wonderful story is told about the apostle in the latter years of his life. After he had grown too weak to preach and teach every Lord's Day, he would be carried before the congregation and he would simply exhort them with these words, "Little children, love one another." Day after day, week after week, even with his dying breath, this was his message. Little children, love one another. And indeed, as we read the letters of the apostle, few messages are more central to his writing than this. My little children, love one another. 1 John 3:11, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. 1 John 3:23, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son of Jesus and love one another. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God. 1 John 4:11, beloved, if God so loved us, let us also love one another. You know, most often John refers to this as a new command. But here in our passage before us, he reminds us that it's not as if he's writing them a new command. This command is actually old in some very significant ways. It's a command that goes all the way back to the Old Testament. We find it in Leviticus 19. Jewish rabbis, even before the coming of Christ, understood this command and the command to love God as a summary of the entire law. This command existed and its importance was understood before the time of Christ, before the preaching of John. But it's also old in another sense, in the sense that it was received by these Christians at the very beginning of their discipleship. It would have been the first thing they were taught. This law was taught to them personally by the Apostle John, and it's not the first time he's told them this. But in other respects, indeed, this is a new command. The command to love above all is the ethic of the new covenant. And as John tells us elsewhere, this is true in him, in Jesus. Though we've been commanded from the very beginning to love one another, it is only in the fullness of time when the Father sends his Son and the Son willingly lays his life down as a propitiation for sin that we see and that we understand what love is. It's as if John says, love has never really existed until now. And love is true in him. But it's also true in you. Those of you who are united to Christ by faith. What makes this commandment new is that we now have, for the first time, both an example of what true love is in the Lord Jesus Christ and the power to selflessly and sacrificially love through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's new. It's radically new. Love for the brothers was one of the first things that these converts would have been taught from the moment they entered the Christian church. And it was inseparable from their life as disciples. You know, particularly in the ancient world, a world of persecution, where men and women potentially lost everything for following Christ, this command was critically important. It was the community's job to love, to care for, to serve one another, particularly those members who had left their father and mother, who had left their family and their country behind in order to follow Christ. John was telling them nothing that they hadn't already heard. There is nothing of greater importance than our love for one another. And the degree to which we love one another reveals the degree to which we understand and abide in the truth of God's word. I was reminded what love looked like 2 weeks ago when a group of ladies from UPC loaded up in the Rawson's van and traveled down to Juarez to visit our sister Gazal, a woman who has lost family and country and kindred for the sake of Jesus Christ. I was reminded of the power of UPC's love a few days ago as I spoke on the phone to Vince Hoppe, Vince, a former member of our church and now a pastor and church planter up in Colorado Springs. As I hung up the phone, I was filled with joy, rejoicing not only to see and to hear how one of our children is walking in the truth and discipling others in the truth, but rejoicing in his testimony about this place, and particularly in the power of this place's love for him and his family and the students of New Mexico State. How important is love? And I'll close simply by drawing us back to the very beginning of this letter. If you look at verse 1, you see that John begins saying, "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth." John begins his letter by expressing his own love for the church. Before urging them to love one another, he reminds them of his love for them. And in doing so, he assures them of God's love for them. The apostle's writing to men and women who he desperately loves, to a church that he knows and cares about. These are people that he has shared life with, people who he has baptized and discipled. These are men and women that he loves. But more importantly, these are men and women who God loves, who Jesus died for. And the reminder is that this is who you are. Men and women loved by the Father, purchased by the Son, sealed with the Holy Spirit. You are his beloved. This is the place where we have to begin, and this is the place where we have to end. We must remember, we must be assured that we are men and women who are loved by God. We did nothing to earn his love. We do nothing to merit his love. In fact, God demonstrates his love in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were God's enemies, while we were living in rebellion from him and raising our fist in anger, he died. Beloved, this is the central theme of the entire passage, that those who are loved by God are able to love one another. We're a family. I want to see you walking in the truth. I want to see your children and your grandchildren walking in the truth. And indeed, nothing would give me greater joy. Would you join me in prayer? Oh Lord, we do thank you.